Right. What a feast. And you know what I love so much about, yeah, feel free. You know what I really love is it's not only a feast like to your palate, but they always make it a feast for your eyes too. Like chefs in Europe say that people eat with their eyes first. And they do such a great job of serving us before we, you know, we kind of eat before we eat. I just love the way they do that and that they care and love us enough like that. It's just wonderful. Hey guys, looking ahead, I'm really excited about what's in front of us, and it's going to go from here to summer in no time flat. 2 weeks from today, myself and my wife and a handful of people from Metro, we're going to be traveling to Israel on May 5th, and so in my absence on May 5th, there's a young man that I've known since he was in high school back in Philadelphia. I met him back there doing some ministry. And he graduated from high school and then eventually got on staff at Calvary Chapel Philadelphia, just a great solid guy. He ended up like overseeing their whole missions department as well as being one of their worship leaders there. His name is Carlos Kalzuk, and he's going to be here. He's just recently moved to San Diego, and he's going to come up. And I bumped into him. I had no idea I was going to do this. About a week ago in New York, we were walking on the High Line in Manhattan with a bunch of pastors, and he was there. And we chatted, caught up on some stuff, and asked him if he'd like to come and share with you guys. So I'm looking forward. He'll be here for Sunday and Monday. And on that Monday night, it's just going to be him and an acoustic guitar leading in worship as well. And then on May 12th, it's Mother's Day. We'll still be in Israel. And some of you know this young man. I know you guys just got blessed by him at the men's retreat. Pastor John Huang from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is going to be here teaching on that day. And then we get back from Israel late that week, like I think of the 17th, I think. And then on that Sunday, the 19th, we have one big day, which means we'll be meeting outside. We're going to have testimonies. We're going to have baby dedications. If you want to have your children dedicated to the Lord, please let us know so we can know how many or how few. That'll change the way we go about that time. And then water baptisms. If you've not been baptized in water, or maybe you were a long time ago and it was kind of a church thing that you did, but now you've really given your life to the Lord and you want to let everybody know, like, no, I am a Jesus person now. That's what that day is going to be about. We'll meet outside for it. And then we have a giant, well, bounce houses for the kids, a great barbecue together. That's on the 19th. That night, I'm going to leave with Pastor John Wang to go to Scotland. So hopefully I'll just stay jet lagged because I'll be back in that time zone, sort of kind of from Israel. And then when we get back, we're in June, and I'm excited about this. And my wife has like really been instrumental in dropping this, like we need to go and do this thing. And I like to listen to her when she's talking about Jesus stuff because she really has a great walk with Jesus. And she was saying, man, we just need to do a thing on marriage. And so Paul Tripp has just finished a redoing in video format the stuff that he brought to us a number of years ago in our conference on marriage that he did. And so we're going to walk through that on Monday nights. We're going to meet here on Monday nights. We're going to watch a chunk of that video. You know, we bought the license to be able to do it. And then we're going to close with questions and answers. So it's going to be a very kind of an opportunity to be really challenged in the Word and then have interaction. And as it's getting into June, I'm excited that, like, hey, kid, you know, it's end of school time. Stuff's winding down. Everybody can be here. And so we're going to make sure that we're going to hit that in stride into the summer. And then following that series, I want to do some stuff on worship on Monday nights, and just look at what the Bible has to say about worship, personal worship and corporate worship, and I'm really, really looking forward to it. So keep those things in prayer. Here's our intro. Before Larry comes up and reads to us from Luke's gospel, this last week I came across an article by a young lady named Tara Isabella Brown, and she's from England, lives in England, and she wrote an article exploring the question of why Easter has never taken on the massive holiday proportion as Christmas does. Have you ever thought about that? Like, is Easter less important? Is the resurrection of Jesus less important than the incarnation of Jesus? Yet for some reason, like, Christmas owns this huge footprint in culture, and Easter this tiny one. And I think even for Christians, I think it's not uncommon for Christians to, like, yes, Easter is special. But it's just kind of a bump above normal Sundays. It's kind of a special Sunday in the year, but still not occupying, like having the space in our own hearts and lives that maybe it ought to. And so to make her point about this disparity between where the size of a footprint Christmas occupies in culture and in people's lives compared to Easter, she said, I'm gonna state three questions that I guarantee nobody has asked you this week. Number one, sending out hundreds of Easter cards this year? Attending way too many Easter parties? Or getting tired of those endless Easter-themed specials on television? Right? Like the answer to everybody would be going, nope, nope, and nope. But not so on Christmas, right? Like hundreds, everybody sends out hundreds of Christmas cards. Everybody's attending tons of Christmas parties. And everybody gets tired of the Lifetime Christmas movies, right? Except my wife. And here's part of the explanation that she offered. This is Tara Isabella. She said, celebrating Easter demands celebrating something so miraculous that it cannot be reduced. Now, let me put in parenthetically, secularized and commercialized, right? It can't be reduced. Its supernatural elements are on display front and center. And yes, Easter does that. And to prove it, we're going to have the Gospel of Luke read to us, not in its entirety, but Larry's going to come and read to us a few verses. Let's all stand. He's going to read from Luke chapter 24.
This is Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. Then they remembered that he had said this. This is the word of the Lord.
And you may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning in the name of Jesus that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit as we launch from the words of these angelic beings to these ladies and move through what we're really celebrating. I pray that we would hear the words, why are you looking for someone alive among the dead? Be as if we heard them ourselves. Lord, so far on this side of that Sunday morning, it's easy for us to become so casually familiar with what took place on that morning. I pray we would hear what you say in your word about it this morning in a way that carries such great weight, that it would shape us, it would mold us. Holy Spirit, shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus who lives. You know each of us. You know where we are in relationship to you. Meet each of us, Lord. And Holy Spirit, I pray, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that this morning the word of God would go forth in the demonstration of your power, leaving us walking away from this morning's time together with the name of Jesus so great in each of our hearts and minds. And then, Lord, that we would be the containers of this glorious message, participants in the reality of the glorious message that Jesus lives. And we ask this of you in his wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were to stop the average man or woman on the street and ask the question, what does Easter mean? You'll find that there's essentially just two ways that people are going to explain Easter, two views. The first view goes something like this. Easter is a metaphor for hope. Easter is kind of the colored lens through which many people look at and interpret the way things work, the way things work in the world, the way things work in nature, the way things work in the history of mankind. And this particular view, it generates slogans, and maybe you've heard things to this, these effects. Well, after death, there's always a new kind of life. Or after loss, there's always going to be some kind of a gain. Well, after winter, there always comes spring. I mean, after all, the world looks so dark and stark and lifeless in winter, but look at how it's exploded with life in the spring. The acorn has died. Up comes a new tree. This view of Easter, it says that there's always newness on the other side of death and that we should see tragedy as a time of new beginnings. Now, and I want to say this very humbly, and I hope there's not even a tone in my voice as I say it. There's a problem with that view. First of all, it doesn't match the facts of nature. Nature and the way that things work in nature does not give birth to optimism. In fact, in nature, we do observe the opposite. In nature, we see stronger species preying on weaker species. There's nothing optimistic about being a seal when your neighbor is a great white shark. There's nothing optimistic about being a seal if a pod of killer whales kind of just drives through on vacation into your seal neighborhood. In nature, we don't see things ramping up. We see everything running down. I don't know about you, but I've never had a car that gets newer every day. In nature, things are not trending towards order. They are actually trending towards disorder in the whole universe. Stars are not self-renewing. They burn out. Our sun is burning out because it's actually consuming itself, and one day will turn in on itself. It's going to run out of fuel. Nature does not breed optimism and hope because nature is broken. It doesn't breed optimism and hope because it's impersonal, it's indifferent, it's so unpredictable in the way that it behaves. Like the sun that bathes us in April, it's going to burn us in August. The sun that seems to caress your skin is the same sun that will cause cancer. And then think of the oceans. To me, I have kind of two favorite places. One is the Yorkshire Dales in the north of England, and the other is a nice big white sandy beach in South Orange County in California. Love the ocean. My wife and I love the ocean. I'll never forget one time we were sitting there, we were on vacation a number of years ago, and we had our beach chairs down in the wet sand and just that little bit of wave stuff that's still kind of coming up and wetting the sand. We're sitting there and she's got her feet in it and it's like 3:30 in the afternoon. The sun's going down and it's just beautiful and breezy and you just feel. It was so therapeutic just sitting there, and she looked at me and she says, I was born to do this. And to which I would say, yes, yes. And people spend thousands of dollars to be in those places, right? They want to be able to swim in the ocean. They want to certain spots where people spend thousands of dollars because of the surf spots in the ocean in those places, or to just sit and look at them. Yet that beautiful ocean can suddenly, without warning, come rushing onto land with the violent force and energy of 23,000 Hiroshima-class atomic bombs and kill over 200,000 men and women and children, which is exactly what the ocean did in 2004 in Indonesia. That was the force of that tsunami that they calculated, 23,000 Hiroshima-class atomic bombs. So that view of Easter doesn't match the facts of nature, but also that view of Easter doesn't match the facts of human experience. How do you preach Easter as a symbol of hope to the people who died in the Twin Towers on September 11th, 2001? Not to the survivors, but the people who died in it. The answer is you can't preach to them because they're gone. How do you preach Easter as a symbol of hope to their families? Because nature and history simply don't show us that things are getting better. They don't show, in fact, tragically, I don't know if any guys have checked your news feed, but in Sri Lanka, like there's probably, I don't know what the count is now, it's like 270. There was these orchestrated bombings and on Easter Sunday in Sri Lanka, and like about 300 people were dead as of the count that I saw. Nature and history just don't show us that things are getting better. They don't show us that there's a silver lining to every cloud. And if when you think about this first view of Easter, we would have to ask the question, do we really think that Christianity would have even survived, let alone thrive and spread to the uttermost parts of the world and reach across continents and reach across the course of millennia, reach you and me, if the heart of the gospel was essentially, hey, winter comes before spring. Tragedies bring new beginnings. When things are darkest, there's always hope. Can you imagine that view of Easter turning the Roman world upside down? Can you imagine that view of Easter inspiring people to give themselves to be beaten to death, burned alive, thrown to wild animals, crucified? Easter, it isn't about hope springing eternal. It isn't about tragedy birthing new beginnings. But there is a second view, and this second view is radically different. Again, I'm going to repeat a little bit and add a little from Tara Isabella Burton. Easter celebrates something so miraculous that it cannot be reduced. Its supernatural elements are on display front and center. The message of Easter is about an adult man who was horribly killed only to rise from the dead. Again, Luke 24. But at very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And as they stood, they were puzzled. Two men appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead." Guys, the New Testament tells us that Easter is not symbolic of hope. The New Testament tells us, number one, that Easter is the celebration of an event in history, an event of incomprehensible power. In his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, Paul would call it the immeasurable greatness of his power. Power so great that it obliterated not just the idea of death, it obliterated the very power and the very grip of death. Came across a quote between services this morning. It says, "Death used to be an executioner. Now, because of the resurrection, death is just a gardener. You don't bury Christians, you only plant them. Our bodies do not become rotting corpses, but germinating seeds. No journey to the grave is one way because of the resurrection of Jesus." As Jesus lives, and that changes everything. The New Testament says that it's impossible for anyone to actually look at Easter as being merely symbolic. Christianity has nothing to say. It offers no hope, no inspiration if Jesus didn't literally, bodily rise from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a guy who used to be the greatest enemy of the very name of Jesus, a guy who wanted to extinguish the proclamation of the gospel by killing the messengers of the gospel. He wanted to wipe out the gospel in its infancy in Jerusalem until he met the risen Jesus. And he wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Guys, Christianity is not, never was, built on a philosophy of optimism. Christianity stands or falls on whether or not the immeasurable power of the resurrection is a reality. The Gospels and the writings in the New Testament declare that such power is a reality. It is immeasurable power that comes from outside of you and me and then recreates men and women from the ground up, from the inside out. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul's praying for the Ephesians, and he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? People were eyewitnesses to the working of the immeasurable greatness of God. Luke, the physician and historian, tells us that when the women got to the tomb, it was empty. And there were angelic beings there who said, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who's alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead." Now, listen to this declaration made by that same guy who was once the greatest enemy of Jesus until he discovered that Jesus lives. And I love this about this guy, Paul. He was known as Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church. We know him as Paul, the great apostle, evangelist, and missionary, author of so much of the New Testament. I love how the gospel and how the New Testament, gives us this record how Jesus, this Jesus who lives, actually shocked the enemy of the gospel. Because I know that Jesus stunned me the night I discovered that he lives. I wasn't looking for Jesus. I was pretty opposed to him with my life, my words, my actions. I didn't want to have anything to do with church, with what I understood of Christianity. He was the last thing I wanted, the last thing I was looking for, until I discovered that he lives. And he stepped into my life. And I had never read the book of Acts. I'd never read Acts chapter 9, ever, ever, ever. But there was kind of the story of my life without going around murdering people who were preaching the gospel, but mock people who preach the gospel all the time. Act as though they were crazy and lunatics, not worthy to be listened to all the time. And then I read about this guy who was on his way to persecute Christians, and Jesus went after him. And on that day, Jesus stopped him dead in the tracks. And he discovered that Jesus lives. And here's what he said, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." I want to look at verse 6 again because it's so profound and it is so important to the declaration that Jesus lives. He says, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Paul says that the risen Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at once. Now, Paul wrote those words to the Corinthians 20 years after the death of Jesus. Now, that's not much different than someone today writing in 2019 about what happened in Lower Manhattan on September 11th, 2001. Men and women who were eyewitnesses to what happened on 9/11 are still alive, and they can be questioned about the events of those days. That you can go to them and say, "So tell me, what did you see? Did this really happen?" There's no way Paul could have gotten away with that kind of public statement. And wherever he went, he proclaimed Jesus risen. He couldn't have gotten away with such a public statement unless there really were hundreds of people who had seen Jesus alive after he had been crucified and buried. Now think about it. The apostles claimed that they had seen the Lord Jesus alive after he had been crucified and buried, and then they openly proclaimed that Jesus lives. Now there are those who go, "No, that's not really, look at, here's what this is really all about. This was nothing more, this declaring Jesus alive was nothing more than a clever way to kickstart their new religious movement and at the same time preserve position and influence within it. These guys just claim that the founder of their brand new religion was unlike any other religious leader. They claim that he was able to conquer death. And then they make sure that you know that they proclaim themselves as insiders to that miraculous event to secure position and authority within their newly founded religion. But when 500 people show up and say, hey, we saw Jesus alive after he'd been crucified and buried, well, that changes everything. Paul says, hey, more than 500 saw Jesus risen from the grave at one time. Most of them are still alive. Feel free to question them. That kind of testimony is so powerful, it becomes incontrovertible. Now, some try to explain it away by saying that it was a hallucination. But here's the problem with that. There's no such thing as mass hallucinations. There are such things as hallucinations, and they require certain contextual things for people to actually experience them. A hallucination is you're seeing something for which there's nothing that stimulates the optic nerve. There's nothing there to be seen, but you are as much as seeing it, right? But the thing is though hallucinations can be real, 500 people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. And not only that, 500 people are too big of a group to say that they conspired to this to put forth this hoax. How many here, you can do this by show of hands, are horrible secret keepers? Anybody here a horrible secret keeper? I think I may be the worst secret keeper on the planet. When I get my wife's Christmas presents, it's so hard for me to not tell her what I got her. And she can attest to the fact that there's just been too many times when I said, honey, I can't wait anymore. You're going to love this gift. I got you. And I just tell it to her. She's the exact opposite of that, man. She's like a man. She doesn't give up anything. I read this quote between services today. If the resurrection was fake, you have to say the scam has gone miraculously well. If this was nothing more than a lie, every one of those 500 would have had to be perfect secret keepers for the 20 years up to the writing of 1 Corinthians. That means that every single one of those 500 co-conspirators would have had to not only keep the secret, but take that secret that it's a hoax to the grave. If this was nothing more than a hoax, surely somebody would come forward and debunk it, especially under the threat of violence. You see, it's one thing to believe a lie and then die for what you believe to be true. That happens all the time in causes. It's another thing altogether to concoct the lie and then insist that the lie that you've concocted is true when you're tortured and actually be willing to die to perpetuate your lie. That's insanity. Chuck Colson, how many of you guys remember a little thing called Watergate? Raise your hand if you remember Watergate. If you don't know what Watergate is, you're too young to remember it, go Google it today. Check it out. Chuck Colson was one of the guys involved in perpetrating a mass cover-up of the events that led to President Nixon resigning as president. Here's what he said. He is now a believer, by the way, Chuck Colson. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. You read that statement, you go, whoa, wait, what do you mean Watergate proved it to you? He says, you ask how? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of those guys was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Guys, think about this. Christianity survived its birth and infancy in the very city where Jesus was crucified. If my math is right, 53 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and proclaimed to the multitudes that were in the city of Jerusalem, the very city where Jesus was crucified, he said, hey, Jesus was not only crucified, he's risen. And Christians, men and women, believed. When he preached that sermon, like 3,000 men gave their life to the Lord. 3,000 men and women gave their life to the Lord. And more gave their life to the Lord as the gospel continued to be preached. And then when Paul, this guy Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle, started organizing and driving this violent persecution of Christians to crush Christianity, put it out of existence in its infancy, the Christians began to scatter from Jerusalem, but they didn't go silently. They went everywhere preaching the very simple message, Jesus lives. We've seen him with our own eyes. And you know what? That's evangelism in its simplest form. Jesus lives. I know I've never seen Jesus with my eyes, but the Holy Spirit has shined into my heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I've seen him with the eye of faith. I met him about 2 or 3 in the morning, December 31st, when I was 22 years old. He was so alive, so real. He stunned me with how alive he is. And I knew that he was alive and I was dead. I never knew I was dead. And he gave me his life. He put his life inside of me. He changed the way I think. He changed me from the inside out. Oh, I'm still a work in progress. My wife can attest to that. My kids can attest to that. But I know this, Jesus lives. And evangelism is just telling somebody, Jesus lives. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, not the symbolic resurrection of Jesus. You see, nobody's confronted by the symbolic resurrection of Jesus, but the bodily resurrection of Jesus has always been confrontational. From the very beginning, the resurrection confronted every enemy of Jesus because for the life of them, they could never refute the empty tomb. And as a result, Christianity not only survived in the city where Jesus was crucified and buried, it thrived there. And when they tried to exterminate the gospel message by killing the messengers, the first Christians, they went everywhere telling anybody they could, Jesus lives. So the second view of Easter says Easter is the celebration of an event in history, an event of incomprehensible power. Secondly, that event is the guarantee that the debt for our sins was paid in full when Jesus died on the cross. In the opening of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said this, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul hardly ever mentions the resurrection without talking about the death of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that reading the New Testament? Jesus died, Jesus was raised. The two events are inseparable. The one makes no sense without the other. There's no purpose in one without the other. The resurrection of Jesus is just as crucial, just as essential to the forgiveness of your sins and your being accepted by God as the death of Jesus on the cross is. And here's why the resurrection is just as essential. Think of it like this. When you and I pay for something, we're given proof of payment, right? We call it a receipt. And if you want to turn that thing back in, you want to exchange that thing, they're going to say, can you show me the receipt? Can you show me the proof that you actually purchased, you paid for this thing? Jesus made some outrageous statements during the course of his public ministry. The most outrageous is that he claimed to be God come in human flesh. That claim is actually what provoked the religious leaders of Israel to seek a way to murder Jesus. In John 10, verse 31, it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus made another amazing statement about his mission as God incarnate in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For this, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom, a payment to set someone free. Because all of the public ministry of Jesus moved towards two events in the week of Passover 32 AD. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, here's this turning point in the public ministry of Jesus. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In his own words, Jesus had claimed that he is God come into human flesh and that his brutal beating, his horrific death on a Roman cross would pay the price to redeem us from the penalty and power of sin. Here's how Timothy Keller framed it, and I love how he says it. The cross is the place where the judge takes the judgment. This was the Father's plan, and it was also the Son's willing sacrifice. The judge takes the judgment. The penalty for your sin, for my sin, is death. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, separation from God. The last words of Jesus from the cross were, it is finished. Tetelestai, single Greek word. It could literally be translated, paid in full. And here's the question upon which eternity hangs. How can you and I be sure that the death of Jesus on the cross really did pay the penalty for our sins? How can you and I know with utter and absolute certainty that Jesus paid it all? Well, here's how. Jesus said it in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must be killed and on the third day be raised. Not just a must that he be killed, but a must that he be killed and be raised. You see, the proof that the death of Jesus on the cross actually paid the penalty for your sins and my sins is that Jesus is alive. The resurrection is God's way of giving us the receipt of the purchase. Again, I'll quote Timothy Keller, and this is from his book titled The King's Cross. It's his commentary on the gospel according to Mark. It's an absolute must to have in a Christian library. It's so beautifully written, so easy to read. It just draws you so in, and yet he's just so clear throughout. It's so good. He said this, after a criminal does his time in jail and fully satisfies the sentence, the law has no more claim on him, and he walks out free. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. That was an infinite sentence, but he must have satisfied it fully because on Easter Sunday, he walked out free. The resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full right across history so that nobody could miss it. You see, by the resurrection of Jesus, God stamps paid in full upon your life, upon my life, upon every repenting, believing sinner. And this receipt has tremendous relevance for us every moment of every day on this side of forever. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the one and only antidote for guilt, for condemnation. The gospel tells us this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because it is the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Your receipt that guarantees there's no condemnation for you is the resurrection. When you sin, and I say when, not if, we are going to sin on this side of heaven. Praise the Lord that at the moment we believe with our heart in the Lord Jesus, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, it imparts to us new life. It causes us to be regenerate. It gives us all new desires. God's at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But until we see him face to face, we're still going to have those times when we fail. And when you sin, and your adversary, the devil, tries to bludgeon you with that big club of condemnation, you get your receipt out. And you say, I know my sins are forgiven because Jesus lives. 500 people saw him alive. You say, I know my sins are forgiven because Jesus lives. The apostles saw him risen, and all of them but one died violent deaths, proclaiming that message. I know my sins are forgiven because Jesus lives. I have a personal living relationship with my living Savior and King who paid in full the wages of my sin. Easter scrutinizes, it examines, it judges. The resurrection leaves us with zero wiggle room. Here's Paul's polemic. Unless you believe in the resurrection, you don't know what the death of Jesus actually means. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. An old guy, R.A. Torrey, a great Bible scholar, a great preacher of the 19th century, he's one of the founders of Biola University in Southern California. He preached on that very passage and then 1 week later saw this profound, powerful real-life illustration of that truth. Torrey was an avid mountain climber. And while climbing, a week after preaching from that text, while climbing with five men, he saw another mountain climbing team making their way up the mountain. And all of these guys were tied to each other. Now, their gear then, much more primitive than climbing gear now. Like if you watch any of these mountaineering documentaries. You watch Meru, you watch The Dawn Wall, you watch Free Solo, brilliant documentaries on alpinists, right? And their gear is so amazing, so technical, so advanced. These guys didn't have that gear. But here's, with the gear that was working in those days, this is what he saw happen. He saw in this other team of climbers that the last man on the other team lost his footing and began to fall. And as he was hurtling downward, his weight pulled the man above him off, and that guy began to fall off into space. Then the next man fell off, and the next, and every one of them was as good as lost. At the very top, the last man up, he saw what was on its way. He was the strongest member of the team, and he realized what he was going to have to do. And Tori says that he saw this man take his pickaxe and with one powerful stroke, dig it as deeply into the mountain as he possibly could, and then he held on tight. This guy knew it was going to come, and it finally came. And R.A. Tori said that there was a horrible, violent, sickening snap. He could hear it. The rope started to constrict and began to crush this guy, strangle this guy. His ribs began to snap. He began to bleed as the rope was cutting into his body, but this guy was holding on. And then R.A. Torrey saw this man in obvious pain, tremendous pain, exert all of his might, and he began to pull himself up along with the other four guys. And here's what struck Torrey. In speaking of the guys who were below, the four men below him who had fallen off into space, he says, all of their lostness bore down on him. All of their lost footing bore down on him. All of their falling weight bore down on him. That man bore it all. Not only was he ripped, not only was he strangled, not only was he snapped, not only was he crushed, but he began to pull them up until the next man got his footing, and the next man got his footing. Tori was stunned by what he was seeing. They were all saved. And Tori said, Adam was like that first man who fell. We all inherited this sin from him. Adam pulled every one of us down, and there was only one man left. That one man was Jesus. Jesus decided he would not only bear the weight of our lostness on the cross, but he would also rise so that everyone in union with him would rise with him. Friends, apart from the resurrection, we have no clue as to what in the world the death of Jesus on the cross meant. Apart from the resurrection, we don't understand the fact that Jesus bore the weight of all of our lostness. We don't understand the fact that the weight of our sins bore down on him and crushed him on the cross. Isaiah said it 700 years beforehand. He says, he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. We don't understand the fact that the power of his resurrection saves those who by faith are tied to Jesus from hurtling headlong into a forever in hell. Guys, unless there's a resurrection, there is no hope. So Easter is the celebration of an event in history, an event of incomprehensible power. That event is the guarantee that the debt for our sins was paid in full when Jesus died on the cross. Thirdly, that event is the linchpin on which all of history hangs. I am so privileged to proclaim to you this morning that Jesus lives. I'm privileged to say that to anybody, anywhere, anytime. The resurrection of Jesus means that history is not the story of man. The resurrection of Jesus means that man is not the centerpiece, the beginning and the end of history. History isn't merely the record of man utterly failing to govern himself, failing to govern others, and all of which is owing to the fact that he's refused to be governed by God. The resurrection of Jesus means that history is his story. It's the story of God. It's the story of God's unfailing and relentless love in the face of your rebellion, my rebellion against him. It's the story of God moving in the affairs of men towards fulfilling his promise to redeem, reconcile, and restore fallen man and fallen creation from the grips of sin and death. History is the story of how God, the true king, the perfect king, stepped into human history to be savior. Stepped into human history to save sinners by dying in our place for our sins on a Roman cross, and then 3 days later conquer the grave. Guys, this is so huge, and it's huge for everyone. The resurrection of Jesus confronts the world as it is, confronts man as he is, and says, it's all broken. It shouts to us, it screams to us that everything is broken. Everyone goes to the grave and no one's walking out without the resurrection of Jesus. It screams to us that everyone is broken, that you and I are broken. If there's a question as to how broken we are, just look at Jesus, the sinless Son of God, hanging on the cross. The resurrection of Jesus says that God intervened in human history to conquer the very heart and root of our brokenness. History is not about human and social evolution towards utopia. The resurrection of Jesus means that the future hope of man is not rooted in, dependent upon, man finally getting it right. Because Jesus lives, there's a living hope for those who believe in him. There is hope of life beyond the grave. There's hope of a new heaven, a new earth, where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death. And guys, the bodily resurrection of Jesus not only defines history, it tells us that God himself has broken into human history. And lastly, guys, the fact that Jesus lives defines your story, our story. The risen Jesus wants to break into your story. Oh, he loves you. I think of him pursuing Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, he went to the most powerful men in Israel and said, may I please get some written documents to go hunt down some more Christians, throw them into prison, torture them and kill them? And they gave him the permission to do it, and he's on his way to Damascus, and the persecutor is pursued by the Savior. Broke into his story. The risen Jesus wants to break into your story, my story, to conquer our great enemies of sin and death with the same power that he exercised when he conquered the grave. And your story, my story, will be defined by our response to the risen Jesus. Now, this gets heavy, and I want you to really dig in now. You guys are just been awesome. Jesus crucified, buried, and raised means that Jesus will not just be your moral consultant whose advice you can take or leave. You know, there are a lot of people who think that's what Jesus will be to them. He'll just be my moral consultant. A lot of people come to church and think, well, I'll put a little in the tithes and the offerings, and that's kind of my consulting, that's his consulting fee, and I'll take it or leave it. If I like what I hear today, great. If not, not so much. Guys, Jesus crucified, buried, and raised means that Jesus won't be your spiritual advisor saying, here's some chicken soup for your soul. Jesus crucified, buried, and raised means that we, you and I, have to throw off every other lifestyle, throw off every other worldview, and follow him. We can no longer assume the role of being the final authority of what's true, what's right, or what's wrong. Our moral preferences bow to Jesus. Everything we feel, everything we desire, is now surrendered to Jesus and submitted to Jesus because Jesus is the truth and Jesus lives. Jesus lives. Guys, he lives in your marriages. He lives in your families. He lives in the workplace. He lives in academia. He lives in the marketplace. He lives where you work out, where you hang out. He wants to be in the center of all of it. He wants to influence all of it. In your marriages, he's saying, husbands, here's how I want you to love your wife. I want you to love your wife the way I loved you and gave myself for you. Wives, here's how I want you to respond to your husband. I want you to respond to your husband in the same way that you respond to me. Kids, here's how I want you to respond to your parents. Here's how I want you to raise your kids. Jesus is alive. He lives in all of those relationships. Jesus lives. Do you know him? Not just know about him. Oh, I knew about him for 22 years, just didn't care about him. I figured if this Jesus has anything to do with this stuff that I grew up with and grew up in, I'm not bothered. In fact, I couldn't get out fast enough. And I was still headed away from him the night that he stepped right in front of my face. And I discovered that he lives. And because Jesus lives, you can have a living relationship with him. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's actually the very essence of eternal life. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, Father, and your Son whom you sent. Knowing him. And that as we walk with him and we talk with him, we discover more than ever that he's worthy of our time, our talents, our treasures to be poured out. It's suddenly like, oh, I really once was a prisoner, but now I'm not. If 6 hours before the moment I met Jesus, you would have told me, Richard Cimino, you're a prisoner. I would have gone, are you kidding me? I'm the freest guy around. I have life as I want it. I do what I want, when I want, with whoever I want to do it with. This is great. This is life as I hoped it to be. But that night that I met Jesus, I discovered, oh no, I'm not even alive. I'm just breathing air, taking up space. Everything I thought was going to deliver life to me, I still don't have life. He is life. And then you find out that everything that you were holding on to, everything that you put as the master passion of your life, you begin to discover that your time, like for some people, time, that's their idol, man. Don't mess with their time. For some people, it's their talents. Like, these talents, they're from me. I'm gonna make me somebody, and I'm gonna make me something with my talents. And then there's your treasures. It's like, man, I got this, and I've got that, and I've got the other. This is my stuff. Then you meet Jesus, and you just go, no, my time, my talents, and treasures, they're all yours, Jesus. I want to just lavish them on you. I want you to somehow take my time, talents, and treasures and make your name known in the world. Make your name great in the world. I want to see other people meet Jesus. Jesus lives. It's just that concise. And because he lives, changes everything. No matter how much you know Jesus up to this moment, Paul the Apostle, you read the epistles of the New Testament, you read the book of Acts and see where he went to tell people about Jesus, what he endured to tell people about Jesus. Such an amazing man. Literally, this guy, by the grace of God and by the leading of the Holy Spirit in this guy's life and the work of God through this guy's life, Western history was changed. We're sitting here today, Christians, because God moved that guy into Europe with the gospel. Jesus, and that guy in a prison, he said, everything that I could imagine in this world, none of it compares to the infinite worth of knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection. So no matter how long you've known Jesus, there's way more of Jesus and the power of his resurrection to know. Is anything more valuable to you than that? It's kind of the standard now. Well, there's this, but then there's knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And if you've never met Jesus, well, he surely wants you to know him. So much so that he stepped into our humanity. If you weren't here on Good Friday, I'd encourage you to just get the recording of the message talking about God became man. We serve a God who said, I'm thirsty. From a Roman cross. So you and I could know him. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I want to pray as we do. Father, again this morning, thank you. I thank you for every one of these men and women here. I thank you, Lord, that we could have this gathering to worship you as the victor, the one who conquered the grave, the one who lives. And because you live, we all, you said, because I live, you also shall live. Thank you, Jesus. While every head is bowed, every eye is closed, if you maybe know about Jesus, but you do not know him. Or maybe you don't know much about Jesus, but today you heard about him. And now you know that he lives, and you know that he wants you to know him, and you know that you can know him, and you want to give your life to him this morning. With every head bowed, every eye closed, could you just put your hand up and say, that would be me. I want to give my life to Jesus. Is there anybody before we close just to say, I want to give my heart to Christ? This young man right down in front, this gentleman right here, middle section, about four rows back. Just keep your hands up so I can keep looking around the room. Over here to my left, towards the back. Lord, you see these men and women. You know them, Lord. I pray right here, right now, that they would say, I need Jesus. Jesus, I need you. I pray that as they've been here, they've sensed, like, whoa, there's something happening here, and it's not just a bunch of people. And now they know it's Jesus, you're what's happening here. I'm going to say a very, very simple prayer, and I'd like you to pray this prayer after me. Even if you didn't raise your hand, pray this prayer. And I want you to pray it loud enough for the person next to you to hear it. I don't need to hear it, but I'd love for the person next to you to hear it, because the Bible tells us that if you confess Jesus before men, he's going to confess you before his Father that's in heaven. Everybody here is just going to be so thrilled for you to make that confession of faith. So pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I've been told that you died for my sin. And then you rose from the grave to guarantee it. Please come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Give me new life. Make me a brand new person. From the inside out. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for the assurance of eternal life. Please give me the strength to live for you and to love you until I see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.